Well, let's turn in God's Word to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and chapter 3. In our communion season, we're looking at Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. And we're going to be looking this morning in particular at verses 1 to 4. It's on page 1185, if you're using one of our church Bibles, Colossians chapter 3, and we begin reading from the first verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together once more in God's word to Colossians chapter 3, and in particular just now to verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 on page 1185 in our pew Bibles. Last Sabbath morning for our pre-communion service, we worked through that very searching and demanding checklist that Paul gives us in verses 5 to 14 of 10 vices that we are to put off and 5 virtues that we were to put on. And we were seeing, as we teased out just a little bit what each of those words was describing, we were seeing what an extremely high standard of righteousness God's word sets for us. And of course, It would be very discouraging, wouldn't it, if those lists of duties were all that Paul gave us here. As if Christianity were, like many people think that it is, just a long list of do's and don'ts. But of course, Paul is not doing that. He is not just setting out good moral behaviour and telling us to go away and to do it. And there are those who think that you can keep the morality of Christianity and drop out the religious bits, that it's possible to live as a good person, to put off these vices and to put on these virtues without the religious stuff that goes with it here. But Paul is showing us in this passage that that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Because all of these virtues and all of these vices that are listed here in verses 5 to 14 are tied very, very closely to what Paul has already said in verses 1 to 4. And they are tied in verse 5 by that word, therefore. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. All of these duties, in other words, the positives and the negatives, flow from something that is much, much deeper. And verses 1 to 4 focus on how and why we are to live in this way as Christians. Here is how you put off these vices and how you put on these virtues. Here is why you put off what is earthly and put on what is heavenly. And that's typical of the New Testament. This is something that we find over and over again as we read the New Testament. It is crammed full of all kinds of encouragements and motivations and incentives as to why we should put off sin and pursue righteousness and godliness. And that is good news for all of us, because I don't know about you, but I certainly need all the help that I can possibly get, all the encouragement, all the motivation, all the incentive that I can possibly lay hold of to put off what is evil and to pursue what is righteous. So let's look then at verses 1 to 4 and to see here the three powerful motivations that Paul gives us as to why we should put off these vices and put on these virtues. Three powerful motivations for mortification, putting to death what is evil. And the first is this, the Christian's new identity. The Christian's new identity. We need to understand or remind ourselves, because we are prone to forget, that becoming a Christian is not like taking up a new hobby. Nor is it adopting a new worldview or philosophy or way of thinking about life. Just look at how Paul describes it here in verses 1 and 3. He says, "You have died. You have been raised with Christ." That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has died and been raised with Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian means dying and rising again. And I wonder, have we forgotten that? Do you realize that if you're a Christian today, something radical, something supernatural, something awesome and momentous has happened to you? You died. Hard to imagine anything more definitive than death. Death ends relationships. Death severs all links with this world. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you have died. Now, in what sense have you died if you're a Christian? Paul says you have died to sin. Your relationship with sin is over. Sin used to be the world that you inhabited. You lived and you moved and you had your being in sin. That's what he says, isn't it, in verse 7. He's talking about these evil things, these horrible vices. He says, in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. You were living in them, but you're not living in them anymore because you have died. You have died to those sins. It was the very atmosphere that we used to breathe before we were converted. When we died with Christ, we were separated from our beloved sins. Our relationship with sin was destroyed forever. Now, that does not mean, of course, that we don't sin any longer. We died to sin, but sin has not died to us. Sin is alive and well and thriving. And so that's why we are still tempted and we still sin. But we no longer sin in the same way that we once did. We have died to sin. Sin is now alien to us in a way that it wasn't alien to us before. Sin affects us now in a very different way from the way that it once did. We no longer want to sin. We're miserable when we do sin. We are able now to not sin, whereas before we were converted, we weren't able to not sin. We long with all of our being to be delivered from the presence of sin forever. And one day, that is exactly what is going to happen to us. You died to sin. But Paul explains in these verses that there's more to conversion than just dying to the old way of life. That's just the beginning, he says. That's not even half of it. Because not only have you died to sin, but you have been raised with Christ. Your old relationship to sin is ended, and a new relationship to holiness and to righteousness and to God has begun. So it's not just that the old person has died, but a new person is there in place of the old person. A new person who has new desires and new powers and a new attitude and new values and new priorities and new ambitions. All your sins have been forgiven. You're a new person. You have been raised with Christ. That's why in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You have died. The old you is dead and gone. You're no longer the same person that you once were, because you have been raised as a new person in Christ. And when we understand that dynamic, when we understand what has happened to us, that the old is dead and that the new has been raised with Christ, Paul says that is a powerful motivation to put off what is evil and to put on what is good. Put to death, therefore, in light of this, because of what God has done in you, put to death, therefore, and put on then, as God's chosen ones, these beautiful virtues. You're a new person if you're a Christian today. You may not always feel like a new person, but that is what you are. You have died. The old you has died, and you have been raised in newness of life. And that means you can't keep on living the way that you once did. Again, verse 7. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now it's different. Now you must put them all away because you have died to sin and you have been raised with Christ. And this is where that dynamic of putting off and putting on comes from. We noticed that last week. It's not just about taking off the things that are filthy. It's not just about stopping doing what is wrong. That's not enough. The gospel requires us to do what is right as well. And that's why Paul is so emphatic here about both these things together, putting off and putting on. It's because it's rooted in the very structure of conversion itself. You died to sin. So keep putting to death the things that are evil, these vices, this sin that remains in your heart. And you've been raised with Christ to holiness. So keep putting on these holy virtues that God calls you to. That's why there's this putting off and putting on, and you find this again and again in the New Testament. It's because it reflects the shape of conversion. We have died and we have been raised. And so we put off what is evil and we fan into flame and put on what is good. And when we put off virtues and put on vices, as we all do, we're turning our conversion upside down and inside out. We're denying our identity as Christians. We're reversing the mighty work of God in our hearts. We're flying in the face of the new reality that God has brought into being in us as Christians. You have died to sin and you have been raised with Christ. The Christian's new identity. But then secondly, second motivation that Paul gives us here is the Christian's new mentality. The Christian's new mentality. Paul spells out the effect that this dramatic transformation should have on us in verses 1 and 2. He says, we are to seek the things that are above. Because you have died and been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, what are the things that are above? What does Paul mean here by the things that are above? Well, the things that are above are the heavens, aren't they? In other words, it stands for all the things of God. Spiritual things, eternal things, transcendent things, ultimate things. Seek the things that are above. When you become a Christian, when you die to sin and you've been raised with Christ, you no longer belong to this world. You live in this world and you have work to do and you have responsibilities in this world, but you don't belong in this world the way that you did before you were converted. Remember how Peter describes it. You're strangers. You're pilgrims. Exiles. This world is not our home. This is not where we belong. We're citizens of heaven. And so Paul says, live like it. Seek the things that are above. In fact, we could translate it, keep on continually seeking the things that are above. But then there's even more in verse 1. There's a special reason why we're to be preoccupied with the things that are above. And Paul says we're to seek the things that are above because that's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, Paul is not obsessed here with cosmic geography. He's not engaging in speculation about the spirit world. What he's saying is, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is there. And you want to be thinking about Jesus and everything to do with Jesus. That's what he means by the things that are above. For 6 years, between 1993 and 1999, I set my heart on 103 Jordanstown Road. That was a very, very significant and important address for me. That house, not because it was beside the train station, or because it was a particularly beautiful or attractive house, although it was very nice. It's a lot nicer now if you've been past it and happened to look in any time recently. It's not because of the beautiful decor of the house or not even the lovely cooking that used to be there. The thing about 103 Jordanstown Road in those years was that Ruth Donnelly was there. And because she was there, then that place was very, very precious and important to me. And as my grandfather used to put it, even just to see the smoke from the chimney brought a glow to the heart. It wasn't there was anything about the house itself. It's because of the person who lived inside the house. That's what made it attractive. That's what drew me to that particular address. That's what filled my heart with joy as I thought of going there and walking through the door. And Paul says that's how it's meant to be with us and the heavens, the things above. It's all because Jesus Christ is there. He's in heaven. He's on the throne of the universe. He's supreme over everything, and so he's meant to be supreme in the hearts and the lives of his people. So seek the things that are above. Set your heart on the things that are above. Look to heaven. Look to Jesus to tell you how to live your life, to tell you what to value, to tell you what to believe, to tell you how to relate to your workmates and to your husband and to your wife and to your children and to your parents and to your friends and to your enemies. Look to Jesus. Seek the things that are above to find out what it means to live a human life, a fulfilled whole human life in this world. How to go about your work. How to govern your family. How to govern our church. How the nation should be governed. Seek the things that are above, because that's where Jesus is, and all things come from him. And Paul's point is so important that he repeats it in verse 2. He puts it in a slightly different form, but he's driving home the same basic point. He says in verse 2, set your minds on things above. The New Testament has such a lot to say about the place of the mind in Christian living, because the way that we think influences how we live. Getting our doctrine right is not some academic abstract thing. It is of the utmost practical importance. And so Paul says, here's what you need to think about. The things that are above. He's exhorting us to be as heavenly minded as we possibly can. And in fact, he adds in the phrase, not on things that are on earth, for emphasis, so that we don't misunderstand what he's saying. Because that's the temptation, isn't it? The things that are on earth are always crowding into our minds. They're the things that are always clamoring for our attention. They're always distracting us. It's the tyranny of the things that are urgent and pressing. The world's values are in our face. They're up close all the time. And so it's so easy for us to lose our focus on the things that matter most. Set your minds on things above. Deliberately pull your mind away from the things of this world and set your mind on things above. Determined to do it, fix your mind upon the things that are above. And yet the tragedy is, with so many Christians today, that we're seeking earthly things. And our minds are preoccupied with the things of this world. And it would be interesting to take a survey and to find out, amongst our young people, for example, how many of them can recite by heart the lyrics of dozens of pop songs, and yet really struggle to recite a single psalm. Or perhaps they can carry on long, involved, animated, enthusiastic discussions about the characters and the storyline and the plot twists in their favourite series of novels. And yet they would struggle with the most basic Bible facts. You put them in a Bible study in the CY and they just have nothing to say, nothing to contribute. But as soon as they go out and they start talking about the things of this world, they become animated and alive and have plenty to say. And it's not just our young people, is it? How many Christians are there, and they wouldn't let anything stop them from keeping up with their favorite TV shows. And yet their quiet time or the prayer meeting can be missed at the drop of a hat. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that there's anything wrong with listening to pop music. Well, not really. If it's reasonable music, and of course if the content is not objectionable. Of course, the problem is that very often the content is objectionable. But assuming that it's okay, there's nothing wrong with listening to pop music. There's nothing wrong with watching television. There's nothing wrong with reading novels, depending on the content. All things are yours, richly to enjoy. But it's about priorities, isn't it? Are we setting our minds on things that are above? Or are we setting our minds on the things of this world? You do hear of churches where people get restless if the sermon lasts for more than 10 minutes. Or where they've just dispensed with preaching altogether because, well, people can't concentrate on those things. It's hard to square that kind of attitude with what Paul says here in this verse. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, now, those are easy targets. Those things that we've mentioned, that's not really our concern. What about you and me? Are you seeking the things that are above and setting your mind on the things that are above? What about our attitude, our appetite for worship? Setting your mind on things above, seeking the things that are above. Do you look forward to this heavenly day, the Lord's day? The day when the intrusions of earthly things are minimal, so that we can concentrate on the things that are above. Here's a whole day given to us by God to praise Him and to read about Him and to worship Him and to fellowship with His people, to worship Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven. What about our appetite for talking about the things above with one another? After the services, what do we talk about? I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk at all about earthly things. But is it the case that that is all that we talk about? How much time do we give to talking about the things that are above? The things that we've just been doing together. The sermon that we've just heard. The passage of scripture that we've just been reading. The chapter in the Happy Christian that we're working through at the moment. Do we look forward to our home fellowship groups? Because it's an opportunity to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on things that are above. Or is our whole week just so busy with the things of this world that we don't have time for it? As we pray together as a congregation, it's probably the most, apart from our worship services, our prayer meeting is all about setting our minds on things above. It's the best opportunity in the week, apart from our worship services, to seek the things that are above. I wonder how much we think in our daily lives about the things that are above. Obviously, we live in the world, and a lot of our time and a lot of our energy necessarily is taken up with the work and the responsibilities that God's given us to do. We don't have the luxury of meditating 24 hours a day on spiritual things. But if our minds are set on things above, then that will be constantly what we're going back to. As if our minds are tethered to heaven by a kind of elastic. And so, yes, we've got to go over here and we've got to be involved in work, but as soon as we get the opportunity, we're being whipped back again to the things that are above, because those are the things that really matter to us. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And yet, how many of us can watch a whole sports match or a film, or get lost in a book, and be so engrossed that we hardly know what's going on around us for hours on end, and yet we struggle when it comes to setting our mind on things above. We need to plead for God's grace to do what He calls us to here. This is the motivation that Paul gives. Remember who you are. You are someone who has died and been raised with Christ. You have a new mentality. Your mind is to be fixed on heavenly things. Therefore, put off these vices and put on these virtues. Christian's new identity, the Christian's new mentality, and then lastly, the Christian's new destiny. The Christian's new destiny. Paul says in verse 3, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Christians are hidden for now, but not forever. Because the day is coming when the veil will be taken away to reveal things as they truly are. At the moment, our lives as Christians are hidden with Christ in God. But that will not always be the case. The first two motivations that we've looked at have to do with the past and the present. Our new identity forged in the past, our new present mentality. But now Paul gives us a motivation that looks ahead to the future. Why should we keep putting to death what is earthly in us? It's hard work, isn't it? It's agonizing. It's difficult. Why persevere in the exhausting battle against temptation, day in, day out? Why should we strive and struggle against the flow of our culture to put on the virtues of holiness in ever greater measure? What's the point? Why put yourself through the agony of it? Is it really worth it? Nobody sees half the time. And many of those who do see, they mock us for it. They even persecute us for it. We don't get any thanks or praise from our colleagues at work or our classmates for being meek and humble and patient. If anything, we're despised for these things. And maybe sometimes we wonder, does it even make a difference in church? We're really trying to resist temptation. We're trying to put on these virtues of meekness and humility, and people trample all over us. They take advantage of it. Does it make any difference? Is it worth it? Putting sin to death, pursuing holiness, it often seems a very isolating way of life, doesn't it? Is it worth it? Have you ever been tempted to think that? Well, if that's the case, look at verse 4. What a wonderful motivation. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. At the moment, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And who you really are is veiled from the world. People look at you and they think that you're just another ordinary person like them. They have no idea. They don't realize that you are a person who has died and been raised with Christ. That you've put off the old self and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. They don't look at you and think, ah, here's one of God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You just look like any other man or woman, boy or girl. You don't radiate some unearthly light. Hidden with Christ in God. But Paul says one day these things will not be hidden. One day these things will be revealed for the whole world to see. And it is as certain, Paul says, as Christ's return. The two things are linked together. When he returns, when he appears, you will appear with him. You can't have one without the other. It's the same pattern as death and resurrection with Christ. Christ died, so you died. Christ was raised, so you have been raised with him. Christ will appear in glory, so you must appear in glory with him. Paul says he is your life. Christ, who is your life, your whole existence is bound up entirely with Him. Whatever happens to Him happens to you because He's your life. He died, you die. He was raised, you're raised. He appears, you appear in glory too. And on that day, when He appears, and we appear with Him in glory, all of our struggles to put off sin and to put on holiness will be vindicated. And they'll be rewarded. And we won't regret a single battle. In fact, on that day, our only regret will be that we didn't do more. We will be with Christ in glory, made perfect in holiness, as our catechism says. No more putting off. No more putting on. We will have put on, finally and forever, our new glorious existence. And so Paul implies, when you're fighting against sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, and when you're tempted to anger and wrath and malice, when you're striving to be compassionate and kind, here's what you've got to remember. Hold on to these three motivations. Your new identity. You can do this. You can put off this vice. You can put on this virtue because you're a new person. The old you has died and you have been raised with Christ. You can do it because you have a new mentality. You're living for the things that are above. Your mind is set on the things that are above. And so your heart and your will follow your mind. And you have a new destiny. You're going to appear with Christ in glory. Amen. Well, if we turn back for just a few moments to Colossians chapter 3, you'll notice that the whole chapter begins with a little word of just two letters. Maybe a small word, but it is absolutely crucial. If then you have been raised with Christ. Well, how do you know if you have died and been raised with Christ? How can you tell if someone has died and been raised with Christ? It's an invisible spiritual reality, isn't it? They don't look any different on the outside. Well, what's the answer that Paul gives? The answer is that if you have died and been raised with Christ, then certain things will be true of you. And the logic is very simple. If these things are not true of you, well, then you haven't died and been raised with Christ. So here's a simple test to help us to gauge our spiritual state. If you have been raised with Christ, then you will seek the things that are above. Your priorities in life will be spiritual things, not earthly things. If you have been raised with Christ, then you will be putting to death all kinds of secret, private sins, the things that Paul lists in verse 5. You won't excuse them. You won't indulge them, but you will be killing them. That will be the pattern of your life. Every time they raise their ugly heads, you will knock them back and put them to death. If you have died and been raised with Christ, then you'll be putting off the public sins that Paul lists in verses 8 and 9. You'll be getting rid of these things, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. They will be as distasteful and disgusting to you as old rags. And if you have been raised with Christ, then you will be pursuing, Paul says, godlike, Christ-like virtues, like the ones listed in verses 12 to 14. If you've been raised with Christ, then holiness will be more attractive to you and more important to you than this world. It doesn't mean that you don't feel the pull of the world. It doesn't mean that you don't feel the attraction and the lure of the world at times, but your general typical orientation is away from the world and towards the things that are above, towards Jesus Christ. That's the test. If you have died to sin, if you have been raised with Christ, then these things will be true of us. And there's no better time, is there, to put this test to ourselves than as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. God says, let a man examine himself. Test yourself. How can you test yourself? Well, here's a test that you can use that God gives. Are you a Christian? Have you died to sin? Have you been raised with Jesus Christ? Do you see these realities in your life in some measure? Not to a perfect degree. Perhaps not even always to a very consistent and outstanding degree, but do you see these things really and truly to some degree in your life? These things may not be yet fully grown. Paul says in verse 10, we are being renewed. This is an ongoing process. We are works in progress. It won't be completed until we enter heaven and appear with Christ in glory. But as you examine yourself, as you put these tests to yourself, can't you see these things really and truly in your heart and life? You can see, can't you, that you're not what you once were, as Paul puts it in verse 7. You're not living in these things any longer. You really have made a decisive break with your old life, with what is earthly. You do love Jesus, don't you? You may not love him perfectly. You may not love him as much as you would like to love him. But you can say today that you really do love him. You have many shortcomings. You sin in all kinds of ways. But you can still say of Jesus Christ, he is my life. Christ is all to you. And so as you put this test to yourself and you see these things, that's a tremendous reassurance, isn't it? That's positive evidence. God tells you that that is positive evidence that you're a Christian, that you have died and been raised with Christ. And that means that you should certainly come and sit with him at his table. In fact, part of the process of being renewed in knowledge, in the image of the Lord Jesus, is the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace to make you a stronger Christian. Well, let's turn again to Colossians 3, just for a few moments as we sit at the table, particularly now to verses 10 and 12. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 12. We've seen in these verses three powerful motivations to put off sin and to put on righteousness. We have put on the new self. We're not the same person as we were before conversion. We have a new identity, we have a new mentality, and we have a new destiny. But perhaps the strongest motivation of all in this chapter to put on the virtues that Paul lists is found in verse 10. Just look at what Paul tells us there about this new self. He says that it is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So like a master sculptor, God is shaping us and transforming us into something that is unimaginably beautiful. The image of its creator. That's the finished product. That's what God is making you and me to be, the image of its creator. We are made, of course, in the image of God, but that image has been marred by the fall. It's been vandalized by sin. It's been polluted by iniquity. And now God is renewing that and restoring the image of our Creator day by day. And that's a great motivation, isn't it? To put off sin and to put on these virtues. Why should you exert yourself every day to be compassionate and kind? Why should you consider others more important than yourself? Why should you channel your strength into serving others in meekness? Why should you bite your tongue for the 100th time when someone annoys you and offends you? Here's a powerful motivation. Because by doing so, you are being like Jesus. You're being like Jesus. You're being renewed into His image. And we see that so clearly here, don't we? We could go through all of the vices that we're to put off, but let's look positively at the virtues that we're commanded to put on in verse 12. These are the things that we are being renewed in the image of Christ to display. The t-shirts for the Holiday Bible Club that are hanging up there in the vestibule, by looking at them on the hanger, you get some idea of what they're like and what size might fit you. But the best way would be to see them modelled on someone, to have the different sizes put on. And these virtues are a little bit like that in the New Testament. We can have them described, as Paul does here. We can have them listed. We can have them explained. But actually, when we look at Jesus, we see them modelled. We see flesh and bones being put on them. We see them being lived out in a truly and perfectly human life. So when we see these virtues in Jesus, that's what we're striving towards. Put on these virtues. The more you put them on, the more you will resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. So compassion. Think of the Lord's compassion when He saw people suffering from the consequences of their own foolish sin and rebellion. He was filled with compassion. He didn't look down on them. He didn't criticize them. He didn't despise them. He was filled with compassion for them, and He was moved in His heart to help them and to act, not in some token way, but by giving His life. Or what about kindness? The supreme example of kindness that you will ever see is the Son of God offering His life, bearing God's wrath in His own body in the place of sinners. And as you reflect on the kindness of Jesus, does that not spur you on to act in some kind way? On a much, much, much lesser scale, to show the same kind of kindness to others. Humility. Think of the Lord's humility. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if the eternal Son of God did that for His enemies, then how can we ever dare to put on airs and graces and refuse to do anything to help anyone? Humility. Meekness. We saw last week that this word is used of a horse that's been tamed. All the strength is still there that it had when it was wild, but now it's harnessed, now it's useful, now it's under control. And how true that was of Jesus. What an amazing thing to think of the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. At any moment, when He was being arrested, when He was being beaten, when He was being scourged, when He was being spat upon, when He was being mocked, when He was being crucified, at any moment He could have annihilated His enemies with a word or with a thought. All the limitless power of God was there at His disposal. But instead, in meekness, He allows Himself to be beaten and crucified for you and for me. And when you are meek, when you hold in strength rather than in weakness, when you rein in something that you could say, but it wouldn't be kind to say. Whenever you do something for someone else in meekness, you're being like Jesus. You're being renewed in the image of your Creator. And patience. Oh, how patient the Lord has been with us. How exasperating we must be to the Lord. How many times we fail Him. We do the same stupid thing over and over again. We do the same evil things, the same sinful things over and over again. We let Him down. And how slow to learn we are, how hard our hearts are. And yet, how impatient we are with one another, with our husbands and with our wives and with our children and with our parents and with the other members of our congregation. We're so impatient. We have a strike list, and as soon as somebody gets to that total that we have in our minds, that's it. We're not going to have anything more to do with them. Every time that you're patient with someone who is being difficult, who is sinning against you, you're being like the Lord Jesus. You're being renewed in the image of your Creator. We want to imitate people that we admire, don't we? How much more should we imitate our Lord and our Savior, this man of infinite perfection and infinite glory? And in the Gospel, we see the riches of His compassion, His kindness, His humility, His meekness, His patience, as He bears with us and forgives us and shows us His love for us. Let's pray as we leave the table that by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, we will be renewed, that we will put on these virtues as we strive to imitate our Creator. Amen.